Today I'm going to speak in four movements that follow our Lenten journey: love, lament, beauty, and hope. This all starts with God's love. God so loved the world. John 3:16 is a familiar verse to many of us for good reason. How many of you had to memorize this at some point in your life? Probably a lot. Let's try it together. If you know this in whatever language or translation, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. This has been a core verse for Christians, but has taken interesting turns in the way we've used it. I think back to some of the religious experiences I've had where this verse means you must make some sort of intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is God, and that guarantees you a spot in heaven after you die. It feels like a fairly literal contractual agreement. I do this, and in turn, God does this. And if you don't believe the exact right thing, you're doomed to perish. The thing we're supposed to do, believe, is also a little bit abstract. So I've known many people with evangelical anxiety about what kind of belief they need or how many times they need to believe for the contract to be secure. But adding in the verses before and after this, we get a different idea. Just in case you took that Old Testament snake story too seriously and thought God was punishing us, John clarifies that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. And just in case we think that believing is the main point, John clarifies that it is what we do that shows what we believe. And just in case we start thinking that we can earn God's love through our deeds, many scriptures, including our lectionary passage from Ephesians for today, remind us about grace. And the beginning of the book of John confirms this. Love and grace in Jesus were with us from the very beginning, in God's creation of the universe. The first verses in the book of John say this: in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. What came into being through the Word was life, and the life was the light for all people. The Word became flesh and made his home among us. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It is God's great love that starts off this story from the beginning of creation, and it is we that get to choose to encounter this fullness. This is not a contract. It is a relationship that starts and ends with love. Lament. We lament that our world is complex and full of sin. The reading in John that our passage from today comes from is the story of Nicodemus in the night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader and teacher. He comes to Jesus in the dark of night to talk with him. They spar a bit, going back and forth. Nicodemus wonders about Jesus. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born anew to experience the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wonders why he would need a conversion if he's already a wise scholar. Jesus says he needs to be born of water and spirit. Nicodemus is shocked and probably just as confused as we are after hearing this. Soon after this, Jesus goes into the monologue that we read today as John 3:14 to 21. Water, spirit, snakes, light. How can we even make sense of this? The book of John is different than the other Gospels. They all have their differences, but John has a quality of its own. It is perhaps more symbolic, speaks more of the Spirit than others, and it can feel a bit cryptic, or maybe poetic is a better word, like that passage I read from the beginning of John. Another aspect is that much of the symbolism in John is very dualistic. In our passage today, there is light or darkness. There is goodness or evil, the kingdom of God or the Roman Empire, and a choice to believe this Jesus guy or not. There are not a lot of options in between. It is yes or no. For those of us used to more subtlety, this might seem kind of jarring, or perhaps it's inspiring, or both at the same time. In this text, Jesus is calling Nicodemus to this new life, to be born anew, and this seems to call us into the light, otherwise known as Jesus, to walk in the shining aura of the Word made flesh and to do deeds of goodness and truth. Now, this sounds great to begin with, but when I start to think a little more, I get a little overwhelmed. Many people over time have thought that they could be these folks that are the light of Jesus, that they chose right, and they have chosen the right answer in this binary decision. But throughout history, I don't think we can find one example of a fully perfect Christian society that truly reflects the fullness of God's love. Anabaptists and Mennonites have often been really optimistic about our ability to do this, to live like Jesus, to be fully in the light, to be transformed by being born anew and living in the light. This confidence in the capacity of humans and God to make something new often caused them to separate from the rest of society, because clearly the rest of society wasn't taking it seriously enough, and they made their own communities. At the same time, we also know that sin and badness are deeply a part of our lives. None of these communities could be said to be without sin. And we know that our institutions and churches have made grave errors in the past and present. We have excluded those who most needed the love of God and been completely unaware of things like structural violence. Maybe we are not truly capable of being in the light. This symbolism of light and darkness in John made me think about the book The Children of Light and the Children of Darkness by Reinhold Niebuhr. Niebuhr was a theologian of the 20th century. He started out being incredibly progressive. He was into the social gospel movement, maybe most similar to what we call the social justice movements today. He was anti-war, and he hung out with other radical and socialist Christians. But by the time of World War II, he had reconsidered and began to be a bit more cynical about human nature. In his writing, the children of the light are those who are optimistic about the ways the world can change and be better. They care about the common good and are willing to sacrifice for it. Yet because they are so focused on being the light, being in the right, they are unable to see the ways that they also carry sin and badness. They are ultimately deceived by their idealism. On the other hand, there are the children of darkness, who are the cynics. They don't think anything will change for the better, so they're more focused on their own survival and self-interest. They think the world and people generally are bad, and they will do whatever they need to do, not caring much about morality. Niebuhr's claim, then, is that in order to maintain order and goodness in the world, the children of the light need to become more realistic about the world and their own capacities. There is no pure light and darkness, just variations in between. The children of the light may need to become more wily and may need to use the tools of the children of the darkness in order to try to change the world for the better. This philosophy was called Christian realism. And Niebuhr has been incredibly influential to many, including change makers like Martin Luther King Jr. and some of our most powerful political leaders like former President Obama. In the end, I'm not a Niebuhrian or Christian realist, but I find his analysis fascinating. The idea that whenever we think we are the good guys, we can be completely oblivious to certain ways that we are not in the light. and that pure binaries are not a real thing in the complicated world we live in. Life in most ways is a complicated mix of the choices we make. Sometimes we have good options, and sometimes there are no good options. And additionally, sometimes making no choice is also a choice and can be even worse. In the spirit of Lent, I think this can help us remember that confession and lament are important parts of our spiritual engagement. We need to recognize the ways that we can fail and that sin still holds us captive to oppressive systems. And beauty. Where I diverge from Niebuhr is that I'm much more optimistic. I do claim my Mennonite optimism in the ways that humans and God together can do good. And I cannot make the turn to the sort of ends justify the means ethic that he ultimately claims. I would say that despite the drawbacks, we do at times need to see things in categories of stark good and bad. It is this idealism and binary thinking that can activate us to radical action and that gives us a moral compass. If we cannot clearly define what is good and bad, we will be stuck in the same problematic systems we have created. The early Anabaptists believed so strongly in the notion that we as Christian communities could do better that they risked their lives to make change. It takes confidence in what is good to dream that things could actually change. It is also especially when communities face severe marginalization, like early Christians, that dualistic thinking may play a part. African American biblical scholars remind us that oppressed communities often need to see things in binaries, the right and the wrong, to inspire their continued life and survival over and against the powers that be. As a side note, they would also ask us to question how we use symbols of light and darkness. If we always use darkness as a symbol for evil, we will unconsciously relate that to humans who have darker skin. But that could be a whole other sermon. So what do we do then if seeing things on a spectrum gives us an excuse for anything, and yet a kind of binary idealism keeps us unaware of our failures? Can we hold both of these things, a binary idealism and a graced continuum, or flow between them as the Spirit of God calls us? I don't propose to have an answer, but I do think of a person I knew who lived a beautiful life. During the time I lived in Oklahoma, there was a local guy who was a kind of a legend in the circles I ran in. His name was Bob Waldrop. And he had started a local Catholic worker house. Bob looked kind of like a scruffy Santa Claus. He was a little stout and had a long white beard and white hair springing out all over his head. You could usually find Bob dressed in denim overalls. Bob was a character. He had explored priesthood but didn't find that quite radical enough for him. He was a musician and worked at a local Catholic church where he was music director and played the pipe organ regularly. And Bob was committed to the needs of the poor and marginalized and the work for better relationship with the earth. Among other things, he had started the Oklahoma Food Cooperative, which brought local farmers together to sell their products directly to folks in the region. This brought people in the city into contact and community with nearby farmers who were producing food. Bob was incredibly into permaculture and sustainable planting. At the same time, he was not afraid to meet everyday people where they were at, whether that was over a fast food meal or laughing at his own quirks. As a part of the Catholic Worker House, Bob was a part of the regular organizing and delivery of food to people who needed it all over the city. By the standards of the world, Bob was by no means successful or cool or powerful. I didn't know Bob well, but one of my housemates once told me something he would often say. Don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. This, along with Bob's life example, helps me to hold together these various impulses. Don't let your perfect idealism get in the way of doing good things, and don't let this complicated world make you give up on what is right. On his Facebook page, Bob logged a life of gardens planted, bread baked, and revolutions fomented. Politicians criticized, he wrote, psalms cantered, mulberries cobblered, rainwater harvested, thrones cast down, antiphons composed, black-eyed peas shelled. Don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. Bob lived as though the ideals of the gospel were real, and yet he did not let that get in the way of being humble and loving to those around them. He didn't lose sight of the grace that we can give each other as we are all stuck in this mess of a world. And he also didn't let the pressures of society around him complicate what he knew to be the way of Jesus. Hope. So where can we normal people, the non-saints of the world, find both a call and hope in this? Personally, I've been convicted lately about the evils of our capitalistic economic system. I usually dabble in multiple nonfiction books at a time, and three of my books at the moment are all convinced that our neoliberal capitalist global system is destroying us. Our PMC book study group is reading the book by Sarah Augustine and has heard her strong claim that we need to divest from systems of death. I'm reading a pastoral care book that claims that neoliberalism has made us more separate, more alone, and made us feel a kind of deep existential anxiety. I'm reading a book by a writer who claims that neoliberal capitalism has destroyed our human connections, communities, and ability to live life to the fullest, to be really alive. Oh, and not to mention, she says that with our economy of more, 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 we are destroying the planet. I'm convinced. But this is really, really big, so big and complex and hard and seems impossible to find a way out of. It's easy to feel completely overwhelmed and give up, go back to being distracted by all the billions of things that can distract us in our constant media swirl. To let our ideals get melted into complicated messiness. Yet, change is possible. I am reminded of the quote by the beloved Portland writer Ursula K. Le Guin. We live in capitalism. Its power seems inescapable, but then so did the divine right of kings. Any human power can be resisted and changed by human beings. We might also say that for the early Anabaptists, mandatory child baptism and hierarchical religious state control seemed inescapable. But they refused to live in this system and made another way. And where do we start? I think all of my books, including the Bible, in some way state that we must connect to the source of love and aliveness in this world. I've been pondering the ways that Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born anew of water and spirit, that he needs to let the spirit winds blow him around. I've been pondering the use of the phrase eternal life. Some religious people have talked about this as heaven, the life after death. But as I read various commentaries this week, they all agreed that the phrase is not about a kind of afterlife in heaven. It is a thing that can happen now and forever. And it is more of a quality of living. It is a kind of being alive in God's presence. This must be our starting point. We have to find a way to be alive in God's love, and this will change everything. In her book, Sarah Augustine describes this as being aware of reality with a capital R. This is the reality in which God is present and alive throughout creation. A creation that is interdependent and always in relationship. When she was here with us a couple weeks ago, Sarah told us that it is this presence that gives her hope. To wake up in the morning and see the sunrise, to feel the beauty of creation all around her, to see the ways our ecosystem functions as a community, each plant and animal depending on another to have life. Being aware of this reality with a capital R is ultimately hopeful. This is the universe where God is at work in both big and small ways. Being in relationship with God begins and ends with love, and that love calls us to build the world where everything and everyone belong. And we do not need to be perfect in order to do good. We can allow our binary ideals to inspire and energize us. At the same time, we can be humble and remember that sin still exists in this world, even in ourselves and our communities. We can hold together the complex and the simple, the lament and beauty of Jesus' life. And we can look to Jesus, the love of God incarnate. We can walk in relationship to Jesus, who is our guide. This poem by Steve Garness Holmes wraps it up for me. For God so loved the cosmos, John 3:16. The Greek word is kosmon, not some, not even just earthlings, not even just earth, the whole cosmos, everything. The point is not that certain humans are rewarded for thinking certain things about a certain divine human, but that the entire universe be made whole by love, by God being with and in every bit of it, even the ugly and hurting bits. There's no part of the cosmos God doesn't love. There's no one who gets anything different. There's no other tribe to which you belong. Step over the little lines you've drawn then, and belong.